You got your Bibles this morning. I want you to open up to the Old Testament book of Jonah. And we will conclude Ronnie's sabbatical this week and next week, looking at the book of Jonah, Sunday morning, Sunday nights, four messages, and really see what the Lord is going to say to us and teach us through this Old Testament prophet. And I've decided over the last few days as I've been studying this book that I think the book of Jonah might be the single most offensive book to adults in the entire Bible. Kids love it. The story's great. And if we never progress out of our childlike understanding of being enthralled by the mystery and this great fish and what was it and all of these things, that we love it too. But when we really begin to dive into the book and really begin to tackle what he's teaching us, it is plain, just downright offensive to who we are in our flesh. Everything that we love, God deals with through Jonah. It challenges our sophistication. I mean, how in the world are we really expected in 2010, in being as enlightened as we are, especially in Norman, my goodness, we have a university, to really believing that God would use something like a fish and that swallowing a man by a fish is even possible? So it challenges all our presuppositions, our sophistications. It certainly challenges our own autonomy. I mean, one thing that we're going to look at and is absolutely inescapable in the book of Jonah is that regardless of what Jonah wanted, God wanted something more. And God was bent on getting it done. It challenges our understanding of our power, and it also challenges our notion of a God that works for us. I mean, somewhat, in how we talk about our walk with God, there is a way that we would describe it in which we like a God that is available. And so life's moving along and life's happening and I need something, I call out to God, or something's not quite going the way I want, so I call out to God and He's there and He's faithful, and we appeal to His attributes at that point, and He's supposed to answer and He's supposed to do all these things, and we like Him there, we just don't want Him interfering too much when we've got things under control. And what we're going to see as we work through chapter 1 especially is that that is not the God of the Bible, and that's not how God operates. It presents a God who is in charge, a God who is in control, a God who has a plan. And not only does He have a plan, it's not simply a plan like we make, like I hope this works and I hope that this happens, or wouldn't it be great if all these things lined up? It's a God who says, here's my plan, here's how it will be accomplished, and here's what the final certainty of the matter will be. It's a God who will not let my rebellion interfere with His ultimate plans. As a matter of fact, what we see from the life of Jonah, not only will He not let my rebellion thwart what He's trying to do, He'll use it despite of me. And so this God on display, this omnipotent, all-powerful God, we find out through Jonah that not only does it challenge us, but we find that it's exactly what we actually need. That it turns into a beautiful story that's necessary and that it's true. Because what we find in Jonah, like we do so many Old Testament books, is that God, as He works through His revelation progressively, revealing Himself, is revealing more and more and more of His character, His attributive nature. And not only is He doing that, He's broadening and deepening how we view those things. And so in Jonah, we see Him putting His sovereignty, His omnipotence on display. He's showing us that not only is He there, as Francis Schaeffer said, but He is involved, that He is active and working in the midst of His people and in His creation. We see that He's a God who is greatly concerned for His people. And we see that He is a God that is compassionately concerned for the lost. Now, one of our tendencies when we come to Old Testament narrative sometimes is Jonah becomes the primary figure of the book, right? And we tend to read it that way, and what can we learn from Jonah? But let me just challenge you in the next four messages over the next couple of weeks. Let's not read it that way. God is the primary figure of Jonah. The lessons that we need to learn are from God and how He deals with Jonah. Jonah is the example that God is going to use. So let's pray before we study God's Word. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for the grace that You've shown us, allowing us to gather together. Father, we thank You and just rejoice with You in the testimony we heard this morning from the Blackfords. And we thank You, Father, as we've seen Your hand working providentially to to work those situations out. And we praise you for that. Father, we come this morning and we ask that your Spirit would teach and guide us. Father, we come very humbly saying that we don't know what we need to know about you. And we don't know all that we're supposed to do. And Father, we also confess that just like Jonah, that our tendency at times is to run as hard and as fast away from you as possible and from what you've called us to do. And so, Father, we confess that, but we also ask that you would work in our lives just like you did in Jonah's, to not let us run. Father, that you would keep us and that you would protect us and that you would use us in any manner that you choose. So, Father, this morning, we ask that your word would be spoken clearly and that your Spirit would teach. And, Father, that all that we say and think, and, Father, as we look at our own lives and evaluate, we pray that all of it would be done in a manner that honors you. Father, we want to be pleasing to you. We want to be used of you. And Father, we ask that you would do that in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be working through this text. An Old Testament narrative tends to kind of play itself out in scenes. It's one of the easiest ways to kind of work through it is to kind of look at the scenes that are happening. And there's really four that we see working in the first chapter of Jonah. And so this morning what I want to do is I just want to read through chapter 1 and then begin to walk through these. So follow along in your text with me. This morning as we look at Jonah chapter 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship and into the sea, and to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And then they said to him, Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And they said to him, What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And then the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." In this first scene, we see it's in verses 1 and 2, and we see a divine assignment. We don't know how the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It just tells us that the word came to him. And he was given this mission. He was given this assignment that he was to leave where he was, which we're assuming to be Jerusalem, and he was to go to Nineveh and preach. He was to bring a message that Yahweh was the one true God and that they were to repent of this great evil. So he was to go and to call upon them, and he was to go and to preach. This is a really interesting assignment. It's the only time really that we have in the Old Testament where a prophet of God is sent to a foreign land to give a message calling them to repentance. Plenty of times God's Old Testament prophets would speak to the Gentiles, but God never sent them to the Gentile land. So he's sent to do that, and we have a couple of reasons why he was doing this. One, of course, would be for the salvation of Nineveh. God was going to get his message through the prophet to Nineveh so that they would repent and come to know God. And so salvation was a driving force. But it was also a reprimand or a correction of Israel for being a poor witness. That we see that all the time that Israel had been the people of God and had been God's chosen ones, that they were to live in such a way and to live in such a manner that honored God, obeyed God, that showed their God to be unique among all the pagan gods that surrounded them. And Israel, notoriously so and repeatedly so, failed to do that. And so not only was it a giving of salvation to the Ninevites, but it was also a rebuke of Israel, a reprimand for Israel, that God's having to send a prophet all the way to them because their living would not have been the message that God had intended. And God refers to Nineveh as the great city, and it was great in many ways, of course, size and power. It was the capital city of Assyria, and it was known for its walls, up to maybe 100 feet high and wide enough across the top that we've come to find out that maybe 3 or 4 chariots could have been lined up across and been able to go across. Within these city walls, there were gardens and fields for cattle. And the population of Assyria at this time quite possibly was as high as 600,000 people. And so when we see that Jonah's response is to run, we're not entirely shocked, are we? It's wicked. It's wicked to the point of God said, I've got to do something. I'm going to respond to this. I'm going to send a prophet. Its military and its power were impressive. Its idolatry was impressive. And so you could see him, Jonah, looking to God and like many other men of God and prophets had gone before him, saying, God, I don't know if I'm your man. I don't know if I'm skilled. I don't know if I have the ability. I don't know if you can really use me. But what we find is that those weren't the obstacles for Jonah. One of the reasons that we need to love this book is that Jonah gives us an honesty that we don't find very often. Now, we'll look at this in chapter 4. But Jonah's primary reason for not wanting to go to Nineveh is that he didn't want the people of Nineveh saved. Right? And we're thinking, oh my goodness, that is the most unspiritual prophet we've ever seen. I mean, it kind of goes against the nature of a prophet, doesn't it? I don't want these people saved. And then he goes even further in his reasoning. One of the reasons he flees is he's appealing to the nature of God. God, I know that you are a merciful God and that you would have relented. And if I'd have gone there and preached and they would have believed, you wouldn't have put them in judgment, but you would have saved them. And so I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go because I don't want them saved and you're a good God who saves. Jonah would not have met the criteria for a lot of search committees coming to churches. And so Jonah does what we've done over and over in our own lives, maybe not to the same extent or as dramatically as he did, but he just hightails it from God. He says, I'm leaving. I'm going to go to Tarshish. And Tarshish, if you look on an Old Testament map, if you look over where Nineveh is and then you look where Tarshish is, it's like he looked and said, Nineveh's that way. I'm going to go as far this way as I can go. And he runs from God. And notice, by the way, what his commission is. God says, Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to call out. And we understand calling out there to mean preach, right? I want you to go and I want you to preach. I want you to go and I want you to tell. What we see is Jonah being given an assignment in the Old Testament that is going to be very similar to the one given us in the New Testament. That we are called to go and to tell, to go and to preach. It's very similar to the Great Commission. And so in verse 3, we see Jonah's response. He ran. And notice what he's running from. He's not running from the Ninevites. He's not running from the people around him that would have known about what he did and he didn't want to face them. 2 times in that verse it says he is running from the presence of the Lord. Hops on a boat and tries to escape the presence of the Lord by hopping on a ship and sailing away. And this is just one of the things that we can see that in his direct and purposeful disobedience from the commands of God, that sin is very, very deceptive, isn't it? Sin makes us think things like geography actually absolve us or take us away from God's presence. If I can get on this ship and get away, if I can get away from the location of my disobedience, things will be all right. If I can just get away, kind of this out of sight, out of mind, then I'll be okay. God will forget, or God will go on to someone else, or God will figure out another way to accomplish it. I don't care if He does, as long as it's not me. And sin is deceptive. It masks things in our own lives. And while you and I may not ever be in the position where God is working and He uses a storm and all these providential events in our lives, I would say that the same result happens to us when we run from God as well. God is not the kind of God, and He's not distant enough, and He's not disconnected from our lives to the point of when we disobey, He just shrugs and says, okay, I'll go to the next one. What we find in the Scripture, or what we never find in the Scripture, is a God that is discontent when His people disobey. He longs to be obeyed. He longs for loving obedience. But when disobedience happens, in progression, in a sequence, and sometimes we don't always recognize it, but He is working to bring us back to repentance. It's part of what Andy quoted this morning when he said that in the verse in Philippians, where we're confident that our God will complete what He started in us. And we look at that verse sometimes really positively, like God's going to do this, and it's going to be really positive. Sometimes that positive, or sometimes that completion, is coming to get us when we run. Sometimes that completing what He started means that despite our rebellion and despite our running, God's not going to let us get away. And so Jonah was as responsible and as culpable for his sin on a boat or in Tarshish as he was in Jerusalem when he ran from God. And that moves us to the second scene in verse 4, and that is a divine storm. It's in this part of the narrative, or in this scene, where God puts Himself on display. And if we make God the primary actor in the narrative, then we see this. And so it says in verse 4 that God hurled a great storm upon the sea. And what we need to note about this is that this wasn't a usual storm. Now, we're going to look tonight and a little bit next week at all the miracles that were done in the book of Jonah, but this is certainly one of them. That He caused this storm, and this wasn't some ordinary high winds, high seas kind of storm. This was a storm where veteran sailors are all of a sudden immediately terrified. It says that God hurled it, and it has the idea that this happened and just arose out of nowhere. This was not a usual storm. And the sailors were doing all they could to manage and to try to stay afloat, including hurling and slinging and throwing all the cargo that was the purpose of their trip, throwing it into the sea, all while Jonah sleeps. It gives us another characteristic of sin. Not only is it deceptive, but sin makes us absolutely self-absorbed. It's so obvious to see this as we work through the passage, that Jonah has disobeyed God, and like happens so often in our own lives when we sin, it's like, okay, I said no, I probably shouldn't have, but I did. Let's move on. And so Jonah moves on, but God didn't. And he's on this boat, he thinks he's running, he thinks his journey will be safe, he goes down below, he's in his room, he's in his bed, he's fast asleep, God brings a storm, the sailors are beside themselves, and in Jonah's self-absorption, because of his sin is affecting all kinds of other people. Your sin and my sin will never simply affect or just matter to me. In homes, parents, the way that we treat each other, our private sins don't just stay private and don't just affect us. Teenagers and young people, your sin affects those around you. Despite everything that it looks like that you're getting away with it, every one of us need to buy into what the Bible teaches to be factually true and consistently true, is that our sin is never singular. Our sin never affects only us, but its consequences affect many people. The sailors were afraid. They were working hard. They were tossing the cargo. It was the purpose of their journey is now being tossed into the sea, and Jonah is asleep. All of that disobedience had worn him out. And so sin always affects other people. And this moves us to the third scene. And while it's still in the boat and still in the middle of this storm, the sailors have gathered together now, and they're going to try to figure out the problem. All right, why in the world did this storm arise out of nowhere? And this gives us another clue that this was no ordinary storm. They recognized immediately these pagan, lost, foreign sailors. Noticed immediately, okay, something's going on here. Something caused this. And so what we see happening again and again in this story and in this narrative, that providentially, God is working. We would understand providence as God's power and working behind the scenes to orchestrate events to go according to His will and purposes. And so He's working behind the scenes, and He leads them to cast lots, and He leads them to recognize that this is no ordinary storm. And he leads them to understand and recognize that it's probably caused by someone who's on that ship with them. So verse 7 says that they cast lots. And they said, let's gather together. We need to know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And so no surprise, there's not a lot of intrigue in the story. They cast lots. And where does it fall? It immediately falls on Jonah. God was in control of the lots as well. And so notice in verse 8, they interrogate Jonah. Once they cast lots and it falls to Jonah and they recognize him as being responsible, he is the one to blame. Notice what they do. Look at verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? One commentator has said it was almost like he was in the middle of the circle of all the sailors, and those questions weren't just from one, but they were just being fired at him by all these people. They wanted to know who he belonged to, what God that he served, all of these things. Why was this happening? What had he done? What level of sin was he operating at that would have brought this about? And notice Jonah's response. This is where this chapter 1 is filled with just a ton of irony. But look what he says. He says, I'm a Hebrew in verse 9. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. We're also going to learn from verse 10 that he told them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I imagine he told them a lot more than this, as we'll see in a moment from their response. And so he tells them boldly and honestly, I'm a Hebrew. I serve the one true God, is really how we could understand that. The Lord God, the one Lord God. Whereas before we had seen them mention, you know, get up, wake up, go pray. Maybe a God will answer. Maybe we'll hit the right one. Maybe among all the different pagan people on this ship that were represented by all these different gods, maybe one of them will be able to save us. And Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Hebrew God, the one true God. And I've done this. I'm running from him. I'm running from his presence. And notice that while ago, we'll look at this in more detail in a moment, that they were afraid of the storm. But when he told them that he was a Hebrew, and he told them which God that he feared, and we would understand fear there to be reverence or worship, they became exceedingly afraid. They looked at this disaster, this natural disaster, this storm, and that scared them. He tells them that I'm a Hebrew who served this God. It was a God they'd heard of. These were sailors. They traveled, probably Phoenician. And this was their trade. They traveled all over the place. And the stories of Yahweh, the stories of Israel's God, of the Exodus, of the deliverance, of the wandering in the desert, of Jericho, of taking the promised land, all of these things, just like when the people went in and conquered the land and they were talking to Rahab and they referred to the God that they belonged to, and she said, I've heard of that God. His fame had gone out, which was the purpose that he was trying to do. And so they became exceedingly afraid, not because of the storm any longer, but because of the God that Jonah was running from. And what's really ironic here is Jonah's answer, isn't it? God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach and I want you to tell them to repent and to come to me. And he says, no, absolutely not. You're merciful and you'll save them if they repent. So I'm going to run. Then he gets on a ship with more foreigners, with more pagans, with more people that are not Israel. And when he's asked, he preaches and tells them whose God he serves. He didn't want to go do that over here, but he ends up doing it on another place with more lost people that God had set up divinely for him to come in contact with. They were exceedingly afraid, and they knew now that he was the cause of this. And so they ask in verse 11, what should we do? The storm is getting worse. And Jonah, again, now not realizing the irony that he's causing, not realizing that he just essentially shared the gospel with this group, when they're asking, what should we do with you? You've caused this. He says, throw me over. Now we have to understand, knowing the character and the person of God, if Jonah at this point would have said, I'm wrong. If there would have been genuine repentance and he said, I'm wrong, and he'd have cried out to God and said, God, the second I get off this ship, I'm headed to Nineveh, I'm going to do exactly what you've said, then I think that storm would have ceased and Jonah would have been on his way. But Jonah said, kill me. Jonah said, I would rather die than obey. I would rather die than go to Nineveh. They say, what should we do with you? Throw me over. Just do anything that I can to not do what God wanted me to do. Now, in our own lives and our own situations, I think that this is pretty extreme. But probably not that much different than what we do. That God's word and God's command and God's calling is just like a flashing sign, and it's with us when we wake up, and it's with us all day, and it's with us when we go to bed, that we know exactly what God wants us to do, and we know exactly what He doesn't want us to do. And yet we'll just keep going right on, over and over and over again, the whole while knowing what He wants us to do. Maybe it's a sin issue in your life. Maybe it's a direction or something. Maybe it's a ministry opportunity. Maybe it's something He's wanting you to get involved in. But we know it. He's told us, and it just keeps nagging us all the time and all the time. And yet we continue in our own course, just like Jonah did. So He says, kill me. Toss me over. I will do anything so I don't have to go to Nineveh and see you save those people. In verse 13, we see the sailors were still afraid of God, so they kept rowing. It says they rowed hard, and it's the idea that they dug down. They were really trying to do all that they could as expert sailors to keep the boat from sinking and to be able to survive the storm. But as a last resort, they threw Jonah into the sea, but not without great reluctance. Look at verse 14. So they called out to the Lord. Now, do you notice here the change that we've seen? At first, they were just appealing, Jonah, get up and come with us. We all serve different gods, and we're going to call on all of them. And maybe one of them can save us, or maybe one of them will answer us. And now they get to the point after his testimony, after he tells them who he belongs to, after he tells them what he's done, to where, and after they become greatly afraid. Notice now that when it's time to deal with the problem and they have to throw him overboard, they cry out to the true God. And they say, oh Lord, in your Bible it's capitalized in lower print. And so they understood this is the Hebrew name for God. They're referring to Him as Jehovah. This is God. No more of this pagan or this amorphous a God or some ambiguous or this general call for all gods. They've gotten very specific and are calling out and asking for mercy from the God of Israel. And they say, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. There's a couple things to note about this. First, these pagan sailors are more concerned about Jonah's life than Jonah is about an entire nation. Look at the lengths they go to. They're praying, they cast lots. Once they find out, they know that the only option is to toss him overboard, but they try everything that they can to keep from doing that. And then when they finally do it, they do it with this great caveat and this great prayer. God, please don't hold this against us. This is not what we want. We know that this is not the right thing to do. And yet they do it anyway, because it's the only option. And notice, so not only are they more concerned about him than he is about Nineveh, but notice the second thing, they are also painfully aware of God's sovereignty working in this event. Look at the end of their prayer. God, don't lay this innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. In other words, these pagans have a pretty good theology. They've come to a pretty good realization that God is going to use anything that He wants to, including storms, including the water, including anything that He needs to or wants to or chooses to. And that ultimately this great storm that caused panic and fear is not the biggest thing going on in their lives. I, along with many other commentators, really think that these sailors end up getting saved as a result of this event in Jonah's life. That ultimately this great storm is not the biggest thing that they need to face. The biggest thing that they need to face is that they are in contact now with the God of Israel, the only true God, and that He is working in this man Jonah's life in a powerful way, and they better take notice. They acknowledge His sovereignty in their prayer. Oh Lord, don't put this blood on us, because you have done as you pleased. It reminds us of Psalm 115, verse 3, that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. That's not some whimsical portrait of God that He's just up there trying to figure out how to hurt or how to show off or how to do any of these things. It means that He's up there and whatever He decides is what He wants to do, it is to be done. And He's the only being in the universe that can do that. That He is sovereign, meaning that He is in control and over all things. That He is ultimately in charge. And that He's not just hoping things move along, that there is a history and a purpose to everything, and that He is working behind it. These pagan sailors, who at this time don't know the Lord yet, have a better understanding of God's power and His sovereignty than many Christians. And we hear terms like sovereignty, and that God is in charge, and that actually bothers us. And it ought to be one of the most comforting things that we can place our hope and our trust in, that the one who has saved us, the one who gave us His Son as the payment for our sin, the one who has created the world, the one who is working history to its climax, is the one who is in charge, and He's doing everything for a purpose, and He alone has the power to make sure it happens. That shouldn't cause us problems. That should be something that leads us to worship. So the sailors, they recognized that. And as soon as Jonah was in the water, the storm stops. This storm that came up from nowhere while Jonah's asleep in the boat, and then as they realize that he's the cause of it, the second these sailors throw him into the water, everything is as calm as it was before. And look at verse 16. And these men, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. I think it's at that moment we see the conversion of these sailors. That they went from people who were saying, "Cry out to any God who will answer us and protect us." It was a self-serving, desperate cry for help. So all of a sudden they heard that this God, He is very real. This one who delivered His people and who did the miraculous in the Exodus and the one who had given the promised land, this is the one that's causing this storm. And they were exceedingly afraid of the God of Israel. And then they began to plead with Him, "Lord, we don't want You to take this out on us. So we're going to throw him overboard, but it's because of the events that You caused. We're just responding." But then when Jonah hit the water and that water got still, and they realized that we're not playing games. He is who He says He is. He is who Jonah told us He was. He is about the reports that we've heard. He is the one. Their response wasn't like, "Good, let's just keep rowing along. We've dumped all the stuff." Their response was one of immediate worship. And notice that the terms that it uses here, that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. Boyce, in his commentary on Jonah, says that he understands this to be Old Testament language that would have been signs or responses to the covenant. In other words, that we understand here probably that Jonah shared a little bit more than is recorded for us, but certainly enough for them to understand what needed to be done. And so we see that their progression, and we mentioned this earlier, but originally they were afraid of the storm. Then they were afraid of God. And notice even how the language changes. Now instead of being exceedingly afraid, now it says that they feared the Lord exceedingly. And the idea of reverence, our worship. But notice also the progression of deity here. They started off and it was just ambiguous. Any God will do. But then it went to the Lord. And so I think that their progression is one of coming to know the one true God of Israel through Jonah, which is, again, totally ironic. God told Jonah to go and to preach to Nineveh, and he refused, and he runs, and he ends up going to a different place and preaching to them instead, which just shows us that the heart of God to save sinners is enormous. That the heart of God to save sinners in ways that we could never imagine is compatible with that of giving His Son to be the ransom for sinners. And we talk about our heart for the gospel and our heart for the nations and our heart to want to share Christ and all of this. And we have to understand that that is important and that is incredibly important and it's what we need. But we don't do it separated from a God who wants to save as well. And that God was working behind the scenes, that there were sailors that Jonah didn't even realize that we're going to hear about the saving work of God through even his rebellion. And that leads us to the fourth scene of chapter 1, and that's in verse 17, which is just a divine appointment. The text says, and the Lord appointed, and probably a better translation of that is, and the Lord had appointed. Right, to just nail down that this was not an accident. He appointed a great fish to come and to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we're going to talk a little bit about the capability of that tonight. Right? I'm not here as a scientific apologist. I know nothing about marine life. Don't really have much interest in it. Right? And we're going to try to look at this and just see. But what we're going to look at is that the biggest issue is not, is this possible? Right? Or is this even, you know, could we ever see this again? It comes down to confidence in God and His Word. And we'll talk about that tonight a little bit. But it was a divine appointment that God had appointed. That the storm wasn't an accident. That the being thrown overboard wasn't an accident. And that God wasn't going to leave him in that water all to himself. That this fish showing up was not an accident. Jonah was sent, given a message of deliverance to Nineveh. And he refused and ends up needing deliverance in his own right by the fish as he's in the water. Now in closing this morning, I just want to share five things with you. Because we look at the Old Testament narrative and we understand that this is about Jonah. This is about Nineveh. This is about God working to take His name and to take what He offers, His deliverance and His salvation to people that were outside of Israel. But there are certainly some things that we can take from this that we need to take from this. And let me share five of them with you as we close this morning. Number one. The first point that I want to make clear that we see from the passage is that each one of us, like Jonah, has been given a mission. Right? We look at the Great Commission and it's very clear. And you may be a doctor, you may be a teacher, you may be whatever God's vocationally allowed you to be in. But ultimately that is not an end in and of itself. That the mission that we've been given is to take the gospel to the nations in whatever way that God chooses to use us for that endeavor. And you say, and so I'll just lay it out as clearly as I can, that you may not be running and hopping on ships and causing storms like Jonah, but when we ignore the commission that God's placed on our life, we're really in no better place. That when we see the gospel as optional, or when we see the call for obedience to the Great Commission as something that we don't have to do, that we're not really responding any better to Jonah than Jonah did. We're just simply a little better at hiding it. I mean, we've got to look to Jonah and at least say one thing. I mean, he was not subtle in his rebellion. I mean, I'm getting out of here. I don't want to go. I'm not going. Where's the furthest I can get away from it? That's where I'm headed. And most of us aren't quite that bold in our sin. But the result's not very different, is it? Each one of us has been given a mission that God wants us, wants to use us as His instruments, as His tools to take the gospel to wherever he chooses. Secondly, we also need to realize that running from God never gets us where we want to go. We've seen this several times in the Scripture, but it's interesting to note that he hops on a ship wanting to go to Tarshish. And after verse 3, we never hear about Tarshish again. He had a destination in mind. He knew where he thought he needed to be, and he knew where he thought he wanted to go, and he didn't get anywhere near there. And despite how it looks like we're free, and despite how it looks like we're getting away with our sin and all of these things, God is not going to let it go without dealing with it. Sin takes us where we don't want to go. Number three, we need to remember that our sin always affects other people. This is the danger about sin, or one of the dangers about sin, but it's also one of the dangers about what we consider to be private sins. Things that we struggle with that maybe we think no one knows about or that we've hidden pretty well. Things that we do when no one else is around or no one else is watching. And what we have to understand that is not just between us and that is not just our problem. That God, first of all, is aware of it completely. And second of all, it will have ramifications that we can't even begin to know about. Jonah thought this was an issue between him and God, that he could get away and God would use someone else. But it affected many, many other people. Number four, we need to remember the good news that God is sovereign over our sin. He was sovereign over our sin through the cross. That when Satan thought he had won, and when the fall came into play, and it looked like the game was over, that God's sovereignty already knew that Christ would come as a redeemer and pay for that sin. It also is a great reminder that God is more powerful than sin. And I know that for some of you who are struggling, and maybe struggling for a long time with a sin, that is a comfort for you to take in this. That while you need to be very uncomfortable with your sin, there's great comfort in the fact that you are not helpless if you belong to God. That He is there to help, and He is more powerful than any sin that we can come up with. And then finally, I would just say that we need to see the lesson that even in discipline, there's love. That even in the discipline of the Lord, there's love. We don't like to talk or think about God disciplining His children, but it's there, and we need it. Sometimes that discipline's really casual and gentle. Sometimes it's just in the form of a word from a friend or encouragement from a friend or just a gentle prodding of the Holy Spirit in conviction. And sometimes that discipline is absolutely painful, as God has to strip or take something away from us because of its danger to us or what it's causing in our lives or to other people. But we need to see that even in that discipline, there's love. Those sailors saw that. They saw the discipline of the Lord on one of their own, or on Jonah, on one of God's own. And yet through that, they experienced God. And Jonah saw it too. Here he was helpless, floating around in the sea. And all of a sudden, as we'll look at tonight, a great fish comes and swallows him whole. And no matter how difficult that is for us, what we have to see is that is providential deliverance in the life of Jonah. That even while he was disciplined, God's goal was never just to get rid of Jonah or to leave him out there or to abandon him, but it was to teach him and to bring him back. This morning, while Jonah's a unique book and we don't study it very often, there's definitely some truth in which it speaks to each one of us. And for those of us who know God and who are walking with Him and trying to do what He wants us to do, I think the call for us is very simple. We need to just look inward. Really evaluate. And are there areas where we're running from God? And my guess is that if your life is anything like mine, that these aren't just blaring. They're not just obvious. Right? Most of us, we don't show up for church on Sunday morning just in blatant, willful rebellion to what God wants in our lives. But we need to go back and look and say, are there things that God is wanting me to do? Are there people that He's wanting me to share with? Are there people that I'm ignoring? Am I really, when it comes down to it, living my own life and only going to God when I need something? If that's true for any of us, then we are following in the footsteps of Jonah. If you're with us this morning and you don't know Christ, and you've never committed your life to Him, as we heard in the testimonies of baptism this morning, I'd say the call to you is simple as well. That your salvation and your being delivered from sin is something that God wants more than any of us. And you may have been brought here with a friend, or maybe a family member shared with you over and over, and we pray that that's true and we hope that that's true. But God wants you to come to know Him. And there's nothing about you necessarily that would lead him to do this. If you look at Nineveh, what was it about them that God would say, I want those people? They were sinful. They were pagan. They were idolatrous. They were consumed with power. They were violent. They were all the things that we would look at and say, unredeemable. And God said, I'm sending my prophet to them because I want them to repent and I want them to know me. And God still does that. He sends people and He uses us to talk to people about the gospel. And each one of us as believers, this is what we should be thinking about all the time. Is who can I share with? Who needs to hear the gospel? In just a moment, Dave's going to come and we're going to pray and then we're going to sing. But if you, as a believer, need to really pray or to look inward in your own life, feel free to come to the front or to do that at your seat. And if you're here with us and you don't know Christ and you have questions and you want to ask someone about that, you can come do that as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, help us to be people who are obedient to the commands that You've given us. Father, people who don't run from Your Word. But Father, we also thank You for Your power and Your sovereignty. Father, that You are working to get Your Word and to get the gospel to people. And You want them to be saved and You want them to repent and You want them to come to know You. So Father, this morning I pray for all of us. Father, help us to be obedient for those of us who know You. And Father, for those who don't, we pray that You would convict and show Yourself to be Savior and Lord to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Give.